certain valuable question yesterday for the going over certain aspects of the first two grades, little children, young men, which we went through yesterday, the bases of our what we call human life, some repetition on the twofold operations of Christ in redemption, in his precious blood and his crucified risen body, and other matters such as when we are his, where does sin fit in, what sin is, and something about God consciousness, and death to self, death to sin, two of those things were raised. I'll take them up, but I won't take them up today, I think. I have a note of them. And any others which arise also, which could be helpful, spirit, soul and body and so on. But I think we ought to move on today to where we really are in this conference of what of fellowship of what we should call third level, or in the third level. Little children, young men, fathers. Refresh ourselves and re-examine together what kind of persons we are when we are operating in the third level. So we'll go on with that today, as far as we can, if necessary more tomorrow, and we'll certainly have time for discussion and consideration, because that's really why we're living in the third level. You understand, of course, well enough, when we talk about the third level, we mean that there are these three levels presented to us in the scriptures. In some ways, we don't like to use the word level, because it gives the idea that we have to rise to them. Of course, they've already been risen to by Jesus Christ, and they're only the recognition in us of what He is in us in large reality, I suppose you'd say like that. We've commonly caught, most simply spoken about them in 1 John 2 statement, right unto little children, young men and fathers, because that's very plain. And we all know in a simple way, the point of a little child is totally dependent outside himself. So a little child in Christ is dependent on the Father and the Son outside himself. A young man has been reversed, and he has his responsibility inside him. He doesn't rely on his parents, as a little infant does. The responsibility has to come from inside, at the inside now. So the Bible teaches how the young man in the spirit has power to keep his inner strength, has overcome the wicked one, is strong, and has an inner relationship. That word that God came to him is the other word God in him. So he's living from an inside reality, which of course we speak of in terms like replacement or Christ in us, as us, and so on. And we ran over yesterday how we moved to the place where that has become the set of reality to us. We then move on where we are now and have to reconsider as a consequence of where we are, what that implies, in the fatherhood level. I write unto you fathers. It's a very remarkable change in emphasis, in statement, in that phrase in 1 John. He uses the same phrase twice over of how he describes the fatherhood relationship. And he says, I write unto you, fathers, because ye know him that is from the beginning. Very striking. I write unto you, fathers, because you know him from the beginning. Remembering, of course, that knowing, as we said all along, is an inner being. Knowing isn't this, it's
Well, therefore I know that. Therefore I am that. You are. You are. You are what you know. What you inwardly know, you are. That's the knowing you're talking about, of course. It's knowing, oh, I know I'm that. It says here, know him is from the beginning. He's not given the name, because he's gone beyond the name. See, Father wasn't his first name. What was his first name? Well, he's called God, I suppose. He's not even given a name, because the name came into being when the Trinity was there. Father, Son. Now there's a relationship operation. And the Father now is in his eternal love relationship, and the Spirit is reproducing love relationship in the creation, and above all in the human family. So he's got a name. But we mold that to him who is fulfilling eternal purposes namelessly. Just, he is the eternal one. One of the great statements is David in Psalm 90. Thou hast been my dwelling place for all generations, from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God. What a statement. From everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God. Now this is him. That's the one. And from the beginning, says, you know him, you've known him from the beginning. Means you're part of the everlasting process. Now you're beyond a relationship of Father-Son. You're in the eternal one, and his eternal purposes, which are in process of being fulfilled. From everlasting to everlasting, from the beginning, means you're in the middle somewhere. Not in the beginning, not at the beginning, nor at the end. You know him from the beginning. So as you go passing to a relationship where it's not a question of dependence on God the Father and Son. It's a co-God. That's something different. Father and Son means I'm in a certain relationship of some benefits to me, some joy, some wonder. But when I'm a God, I'm just myself. It's based on that relationship. I'm beyond the relationship. I'm part of the eternal one, from everlasting to everlasting, knowing you're me being. Knowing being you are part now of this one, you're knowing you are, who is eternally fulfilled, eternal purpose. His eternal purpose of eternal love, that love manifestation. Until it comes out, as we suggested in the phrase in 1 Corinthians 15, then the whole universe will know that God maybe is all in all. He all in all. So this is one of the terms used at the third level, where we lift it beyond the dependent level to the cooperating level. We're not relying on him, we're co with him. Different. You may say, if you like, let's put forth in subdivision, as we see it in the great Romans chapters, where you there get these stages: justification, Romans 1-3, unification, this is what we are in the eternal union, Romans 6-8. From Romans 9-15, he never questions any further that of our relationships to him. We pass from a justified relationship to a unified relationship to a co-saviorhood relationship. You're a co-savior, a co-operator, a co-laborer, a co-with God, not dependent on him. And so the last nine chapters, it's our relationship to people outside ourselves, our relationship to the church, our relationship to the outer government, our relationship to our brethren, our relationship finally to the whole lost world, the Gentiles. So we're operating as a co-saviour, involved in saviourhood involvement, interest. If you like, it's identification with man, with man's needs. It's from justification to unification to identification, not identification with God, that's unification. Identification with man's needs now. Eternal lover in action. In that sense, it does actually be called the third. It's given us right through those letters, but you might subdivide into the three letters of Colossians, Ephesians, when we speak of the relationship to Christ in his death, crucified with him, which means that we're cut off from the old, that old indwelling false deity. And Colossians is risen with him, Colossians says Christ is our life. Before crucifixion, Satan's our life, our death life. Life which is called life is really death. He was our death life. And in the crucifixion level in Galatians, we're crucified with Christ, crucified with the world. The flesh has been crucified in his affections and lusts and so on. So it's all a crucifixion level. Cut off from the old false deity of death life, which isn't life at all, it's really death. Colossians speaks about Christ our life. That's life, life. So we've moved in Colossian level now to what is our second level, of course. Oh, it's he. It's I, but it's really he. The third level is Ephesians, when you understand it. Ephesians is the ascended level. Galatians is identification with Christ, his cross cut out. Colossians, identification with Christ in being the new person.
And here's a mystery. The tape has faded out. I'm substituting from another tape, from another Hixton, the parts that I think we've missed.
Ephesians is Colossians. Ephesians, of course, you know, is the ascended life. When we've left our cross identification, our resurrection identification behind, and therefore the basis of Ephesians is seated with him, which means something's been settled and finished. But not seated in the sense of inactivity, because it isn't our inactivity. God's totally active, so are we. But seated in the sense of a certain understanding who I am is settled. Crucified, risen, and the seating is the evidence that's been completed. Having left that behind, we move into a new level of action. Therefore, the throne life is the outgoing life, the reproducing life, and it's from the throne the Holy Ghost goes out as a third person. He was the third person in us, now he's the third person by us. So it says he led, what is he also? When you say it up and high, he led captivity captive. That's the previous one. The devil's captives become his captives. That's the cross of resurrection. And gave gifts unto men. That's the Holy Spirit. Equipping us for action. That's where the gifts are. All the gifts come in there as forms by which the Holy Spirit moves into action by us, into saving action. That's all.
And now something on Philippians.
Perfection. Ephesians, the purpose of God by us, not in us. It says, not that I'm really perfect. That's not referring to inner perfection. It's referring to completing the outer product. What God does by me. That's what it says in Hebrews, that Christ's perfection was having learned obedience to the things he suffered, being made perfect, he's able to
bring all others into the same relationship out from him. That's what that perfection is. Though he were a son, learned the obedience by things he suffered, being made perfect, he became the author, that's the perfection, of salvation unto all them that obey him. His perfection was to bring other people into what he'd got. And that's an incomplete perfection, because that only finishes when our, as far as this world is concerned, when our human life finishes. That's what he's referring to in Philippians, when he uses, as the whole scripture does, these the threefold levels. And he said he had been a lost person, for his loss is, of course, his selfhood. So it says of this, I might have conscience of the flesh. If any man thinketh he hath, well, he might trust in the flesh, I more. That's self-centered self. All his value is himself. Concerning the, circumcised the eighth day, stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which the law blames. A perfect selfhood, a perfect devil. Perfect devil, a perfectly self-sufficient self, in all its level of perfection, his level of perfection, is perfect self-righteousness. And that's perfect devil. And then he says, so the first step, what things were gained to me, that was like I did loss for Christ. But he saw the devilishness of that false perfection, by contrast with Stephen. That's why it's our lives to convict other people. Because when he was headed up the stoning of Stephen, and when Stephen was being, or had these stones poured on him, he was a dying man, all this business, he was on his knees, he looked in heaven, and he said, I see Christ standing by the right hand of God, and so on. And then the last thing he said, Lord, lay not these things to thy charge. That got him. His love was to destroy Stephen. God's love in Stephen was to save his enemies. Got him. Other love. He didn't want his enemies to go to hell. Paul wanted his enemies to go to hell. He saw the difference. And that's the gold, prodders. You kicked against the pricks, kicked against the goad all those years inside Paul, all those months, he's got him. And because he was an intense man, he intensely reacted. So intense reaction is very healthy. It's a good sign. So intense reaction of murdering the Christians. To escape this inner goad, you're wrong. You're wrong, you're off beam. Because he was at the bottom a sincere man. And this false loving self, self-elevating self, making much of your Jewishness and your temple, and just centering ourselves into self. This is the lie. And the treasure of the love of Christ. What things were gained to me, there was no kind of loss of Christ when he got the vision of the love of Christ. Come to him, same as he came to Peter, from the heavens. And this voice said to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he caught the meaning of love. He caught the meaning of eternal love. Through Stephen, in Christ. That was his gain. To be accepted and received as a redeemed son by Christ. Um, But then he had to move on from being an accepted self to finding who he truly was, a Christ self. Not Christ for him, but Christ as he, being he. And for that he had to go through a painful process of which he had to experience the cross. He received the benefits of Christ's cross. What things were gained to me, they were like I lost the Christ, justification to Christ's cross. Now he had to experience the cross. And he says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss. Not just my self-righteousness. All I am, all I have, all things but loss. Not just the my old egohood in the sense of my pride and all that. For the exceeding realization of Christ my Lord, meaning Christ has taken me over. He's the me. He's the one running inside, not I my Lord, Christ my Lord. That exceeding new stage. That he was this person, that his whole being is to be this person. So that cost him all things. For I suffered the loss of all things, so it cost him. So there was a hurt there in that dying, and whatever forms it took, being cast out of his own people and everything else, whatever it cost him, but there personal hurt. Talk about personal hurt there. He suffered the loss of all things, so it cost him to lose them. That's the next stage when you find total precious treasure of life, but precious is life being he being you. Christ is my Lord, not just my Savior. My Lord's the implication. He's the one who runs this show now. He's the I. Instead of I being my Lord, own Lord, or Satan being my Lord, Jesus Christ not just my Savior, he's my Lord.
Norman, is this cost a cost that you are real conscious of, or is it really other people who see the cost more than you do? In other words, I don't think you sense that your life has had such a tremendous cost. You've done what you had to do, what you wanted to do, and I suppose objectively there might have been a cost. But do you really yourself see it as a great price that you paid giving all to Jesus, or don't other people see that cost about 10 times as much as you do?
I would think, in saying that I'm confusing, the price I paid as an intercessor, yes, and the price I paid to discover the union. This is the preliminary price he paid. I think he paid it in those 3 days. When he learned he should suffer many things for my sake before the Holy Ghost, I don't know. I mean, this price I'm now talking about, this costly price, isn't the cost of having lost all things. Now you're burned out. You become a living sacrifice. That's another kind of suffering. That's a technical suffering. That's the intercessory suffering. That's what he calls my light affliction. That was light to him. This wasn't light to him. In other words, there is a place where it costs us to die, or to find we die, find we've died. Isn't that right? It costs. That's all. Sometimes, well, it costs. What I'm going on to say is this: the whole point of this is he turns right round and he lowers the thought of the things he once loved. This is the third. Because where he'd said here, I count all things but loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, whom I suffer the loss of those things. Now, and do count a bit dung. Dung is offensive. Dung is manure. Not very pleasant smell. Those things are very pleasant. The smell of those things are pleasant. I don't want to lose my reputation. I don't want to lose my everything. I want to lose them. And I'm losing things that have a pleasant smell to me. They've turned around now and have the fittest spirit to be. It's a radical change there. So the values of life have changed. Now this is the third one, that's not the second. The second is discovering it. He is my life, or my me, my all, which has had a cost in it. And then that cost is gone. I agree, it's gone. There's been that. And then you moved into this life, and it's you. But then, when you moved into this life, this new life, you're so sold out to others having it. Anything that offends, it feels like it's done to you. Can't be bothered with it, it's offensive to you. You have to waste your life. Not on daily duties, that's part of the way God comes through, but in things which are my interests and values of life have changed. So everything I have becomes part of something for others. Like your life, Bill, like John and Linda's on their home is for others. It would be offensive to them just to run a big show and have a nice home, or you to accumulate your money. You can't do it. It's become done to you. But there was a time when you liked doing it. And that's why I had to die. But once that has died, somewhere that cost. The hate not. There is a place where you hate not father, mother, wife, children, houses, lands, your own life also. All that he hath cannot be my son. What you really hate is that self-love, which is that love of not that. Well, it's a completion of that end of self-love in Christ, but that love which is still attached to things and people, father, mother, wife, children, houses, land. They're things. Well, they're not my salvation now, but they're things, and to some extent I'm still attached. Now that's the detachment. That's the middle detachment. So radical, because Jesus uses such radical terms. We wouldn't say hate, we just say dislike. Jesus saw in total terms, he's a total person. And to say you hate your father and your mother and your wife and your children, your houses, your land, yet really we do. Actually we've done it, because when the chips are down, we do it. When the chips are down, we'll sacrifice any form of Jesus. We won't if we can help it, but if the chips are there, we'll do it, which is we hate. It's the same hate as Jesus had when his mother and virgin tried to get him out of this, all the crowds around him, thought he was getting fanatical, and stood outside and said to him, he said, I don't see you, who am I, mother? You're my brother and my brethren, who do the will of God? I reject my mother and father, I hate them. His own mother, the same mother whom he commended to John's care out on the cross, was a mother who a few years before said, I don't do with you, you're not my mother, these people are my mothers. That's strong measure. That's Jesus. That's radical. And so, basically, there is a hate, for love is hate, of course. It has to hate that which combats love. So this is, I'm trying to say, I think that's the second one. It's, I hope, something we've gone through and passed out of. But as we look back, there was a certain area which was a costly business. But now the very things which we might at that time have felt costly to lose, we laugh at keeping. Not only laugh, we don't want them. They're offensive to us. They're annoying. They'd be wrong to us. A hindrance to us. We don't want them. We want everything for Jesus. The curious thing is, of course, when you get everything for Jesus, we get everything back. That's the paradox. You come back into Paul's 1 Corinthians 2, when 3, when you are Christ, in other words, you are Christ, in other words, he's taken you over, then for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Peter or all the world, all ours, all life, all death, all things present, all things come, all are yours, twice over. Not all are not yours, all are yours. It's an extraordinary paradox. You hate them, you get rid of them, then you get them all back. Because you want them from us. Because the main theme behind all personal enjoyment is that maybe some need to others. Get them better. That's true. That's what union life is. That's what we're moving into. We were saying, Dan and I were saying last night, I think it's a radical basis. Last night, not many of us sort of say, well, I'm related to this union, I have something, but what they're saying is you can't be a person whom you're not you but Christ without being a person of others. Here nature, because that's his only nature, is Father's. So you are Father's, it's got to come out.
Now please fast forward to the remainder of the message on this side that Norman did, week 5, 1981, at Hixton.
Now it has to be settled in us. Each level settled in us clears the conscience. You live by conscience, that's the know-how. Knowing him is in the beginning, it's from here, of course. Starts it. Oh, that's it, I'm part of that one, I know it. I've gone beyond the father-son relationship. This is a primal God relationship. Very interesting, really, how often Paul speaks about the gospel of God. Very often, not to think about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very often, talking about the gospel of God. The whole hell. Includes Father, Son, Spirit. Now, that settling in has a background of the touch. I'm speaking, thank God, to many who have that background for peace. That's why we're here, someone reminding you of that background, but you need to know of it. You're supposed to look back and see what's happening in you, and or is it supposed to happen in you, and so you can point to other people that's happened in you. Now, when you say this, get back again to the fact that it's all his operation. As we go along, it isn't something we get done, it's something he's done in us, and he picks us into the conscience of it, something in. I only mentioned that, let me sit back into law. Paul, by the end of our talk, what was the day, I think, the most total personal statement on the third, on the three levels, is Paul is living through his own personal statement, some men, the deep, rich, marvelous. I'd like to end probably with that one. That's when he said, what things are going to be done, I thank God for that one. That's great thing. When he moves from the second stage to the third, in that couple, he says, now, the interesting thing, he says, now, this doesn't come by right into the law. It's just in there. He says, wait a minute, when I tell you of the impression I have now on the third level, which of course is his message of the mark. I mean, you know, I understand, think that when Paul said he wasn't perfect, a message of the mark, what happened? Don't kid yourself. Paul, sanctified before you were born. Paul, sanctified long ago. Had a conversation, didn't think that maybe that's a young manhood. He left the mind, haven't we? He wasn't thinking he was perfect, sanctified. He was thinking personally, it's the neighborhood. Oh. Saving was finally finite in the whole lot of it. It's in high calling with not this salvation. He has called Savior. High calling with this creation area of Savior and other people. The Gentiles. Apostles, the Gentiles. What? So, in order as about the Savior is coming out of the system, it's something you work up to. So, understand the Savior that is worked into you, instead of the other two. It's already there, really. So moving directly to what's already there, and the spirit that implements it to you, it confirms it to you. So you've got to watch against trying to say, I ought to be, though. You can't on that. You've got to think I am, and the spirit of God will confirm it to me, so it will not confirm it to you. I refer at that moment to the statement he made there in the middle. I'm not going for it, except that it didn't in. He talked about moving to third level in the end of Philippians 3, so that the wind Christ, I'm not discussing as detail now. That's very different than the wind Christ. They said, and because you're not having my own right way, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the right way, the righteousness, which is of God by faith. So he said, the server, I didn't get faith, it's got faith. It's just the work itself has to complete in me. So you have to avoid all time, I should get there one day. Before all that, you ought to stop. Before put that, you know, that's higher strength. Because you might think, oh, I ought to get that somehow. to be got there by Jesus Christ around you. And as you have eyes to hear, but there is the interpretation in it, it takes on ear, eyes to hear, eyes to see, ears to hear, and therefore recognition, faith recognition. It does depend on that faith recognition. As we do that, then what we recognize, we find to be with that. We find ourselves to be third level people as spontaneously as we were first level effectively. Only put that because of that caution there, that is something you know we somehow get to. But the tactics does include a magical tactic. That's when you look at it, you may say, I ought to get there. Not say that. You say the truth is attached to God you, and he protects you, and he makes you know it if you recognize it as permanent intent. There is that there. You recognize it as permanent intent. There's a tactic there that's best for the libel of you in Luke 14. The other phrase we have to use of moving from second level to first level is the type of prophecy. The third level of prophecy. Let's remind you again, a prophecy is ready. I'll jump into a moment to the subject. I'll go back to a moment to the subject, which is the school of race. School of race moves you into love. Prophecy can move into prophecy. Therefore, becomes a graduated disciple. It's impossible to graduate disciple. But when you just look for a moment, when you look where we are in enjoyment, this is apostasy. It's one statement on this third level. What does Paul say? I read it because it's here. Get it? He says there's a difference between the Church of Christ. He says the people who 1 Corinthians 4. There are people who are deprived of spirit, they sanctified, justified, or use all those things. That isn't split on you, but who doesn't have split on you? Split on that, not the point. They're beautiful people. But he said, you haven't got there yet. And here in 4, he says, now you're full. Oh, you haven't yet found that the ultimate disciple, the apostleship emptiness. You may have been empty for your sins, even for yourself. You may not have found the apostleship when you're flattened out for other people. You may not have found that yet. So he says, you are full. And he says, you're rich. You've got lots. And not just physical riches. I mean, Christ's rich. But Christ's riches is to be spent against other people, you see. That's the whole danger of some movement on today, like Hagen movement and so on. They make you think, Hagen, that man, they make you think, Christianity brings prosperity. Yes, prosperity. The prosperity of dying for other people. That's the prosperity you get. Losing it all for others. That's the prosperity you get. Oh, it isn't this. You don't want this other stuff. Your prosperity is that you know him and you know him. That's my prosperity. My prosperity isn't other stuff, is it? You don't want it when you're apostle. You only want one prosperity, which other people want, be walking Christ. Because that's the eternal dimension. But look here. So he says that now you've got to go to you. You're baptized, you've got tongues, you're rich in gifts, you're blessed. And you are, you're blessed people. And you say you're full, and you say you're rich, and you even say you reign as kings. And he says, well, of course, you really reign. You see, you reign. Isn't reigning funny? Do you see, no, for eternity we have a lamb on the throne? Isn't that something? How can you have that, a lamb on the throne? Eternity is managed by a lamb. The great revelation of the final person on the throne in Revelation, the lamb is on the throne, not a roaring lion. The lamb. Because totally flattened out for other people. Lamb as it had been slain. His whole being is to be absorbed in us. Some king. So you see when he says to Corinthians, you reign, I wish you did reign. You think you reign because you've got it all. Ooh, I'm pretty good now. Spiritually, not earthly, spiritually, pretty good. See? Now look, he says, having said that, and he said, I'll tell you the real thing. Verse 9, I think that God has set forth the apostles last, as it were appointed death. So our appointment is not to keep on living, but to keep dying quickly for others. I'm busy doing that myself now. It died quickly for others. It's not to die, except that it would be a death. And so your end would be a death that others may live. And this would be your way of living.
We are discussing that detail. We are discussing it later on. We're discussing more detail. Intercession. But you see what he says. I have to say that in my own precious mission, you have precious people in them. Only a few, I think I mentioned, only a few see, of course I only live, but other people may live. But we have one, I mentioned, it's just the most recent I had. We have a pressure, a very rough and ready man, but a good printer, not much education. He and his wife went out, in my day, about 1928 or something, went out. They'd been about 50 years or more in parts of the Congo, in the forest. And they hammered away at printing. They built their own printing presses, they translated to get the living words of those precious people. And they've given us year by year, year by year. Well, they're now somewhere getting towards their 80s, I suppose. And their son, picked up from them by the Holy Spirit, had become a first-class printer, and he's our printer in London. He has tremendous machines, a tremendous printing job in the headquarters of our mission for England and the world. His name is Brian. This man called Cripps. Now, I just heard, when I'm home, Brian Cripps, who's at home with his wife, doing his magnificent work, is for the time being dropping his work to visit his father, because his father and mother just about to die in Congo. Not the father and mother come back and die at home. The son goes out to bid farewell to the father in the battle line. Isn't that it? He never sees it. He said, yeah, we're here until people get the gospel. Up we go, that's all. See, a point unto death. And I always say to us, we haven't, thank God, we've got a board on our mission. Board to death to preserve the mission is alive, no, they're not to help to die. We've got things wrong. All we're dear people, keep them alive, get them more finances, no help them to die. One anxious Bible school leader asked one of our men recently, did I hear that you have pretty tough times on your missionaries? He might even starve to death. So my friend said, oh yes, he said, God may starve him. Well, actually, you are there to die. Didn't Jesus die? He saved others, couldn't save himself, could he? God didn't save him, except through resurrection. He got his harvest the other side, not down here, he's right the other side, where the harvest now lies, he's gone. In the flesh. This is apostleship. There's no meaning to life except to the end you're going to be involved by whatever means. We haven't discussed the means now. By whatever means, you'll be some of the means which Christ repeats himself in other people. Not only born again but living Christ. See what I mean? And then go on with it. I tell you, this is you enjoy this, some of you do now. Your part you enjoy this. You say, yeah, that's me, you enjoy it. Because apostles enjoy being apostle. And as you go on, it says, we're pointed unto death, and it's interesting, it says that verse, as if we're pointed to death, we're made a spectacle to the world and to angels and to men. Now, spectacle in the Greek is theatre. I say, oh, you watch, watch. Your eyes are all glued on some dramatic thing happening. There is something about us that is so dramatic, people's eyes are glued on us. Of course, saying they're crazy. But if people's eyes aren't glued on you, you aren't very alive yet. If you're alive, somebody's eyes are glued on you, probably antagonistically, a few favorably. Oh, look.
Please turn your tape over.
And they're spectacle. They startle you. How can a person be so crazy as that? Or so perfect as that? What's that? That's it. Now that's what we are. Now get it, you're that. Don't say you want to be now. This is what the Holy Spirit makes us. Has begun to make some of us, you know that. And then he goes on, we're fools for Christ's sake. You're wise. Well, we're sort of nowhere fools. We don't want to do about it. That's all why we are fools. In the eyes of the people who think it ought to be something. We're weak. We're conscious that we're weak, we're strong. We're weak, I don't know. Yeah, we're weak, but we're strong. We're weak, we're strong. But our faith is based on our weakness. Our wisdom is based on our foolishness. There's something in us which says, oh, I'm a fool. No, you're wise. I'm weak, no, you're not, you're strong. And you're honorable, we're despised. He said to the church, you mean something in Corinth. We're a mess. We're despised. Well, maybe we have a little bit of that in human life, hopefully. They're despised. No, honorable. On another dimension. For as it's present hour, now I can't tell you can do very much with this addiction. We hunger and thirst. I haven't noticed very much of that round here. But we're supposed to hunger and thirst. And then naked, and I've seen a little of that here. Excuse me. And buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and so on. We labor working with our hands. I have seen that with you, dear people, especially in there. And reviled we blessed, persecuted we suffered, defamed we entreat. We say it's the filth of the world, and the offscouring of all things unto this day. This is top line third level. Woo! And the glory is you love it. You say, this is it. I am top line when this, the sphere hits me. I'm that kind of person, as the world sees me, and as the church sees you. Isn't that something? And then he says, I write not that you seek to shame you, but as my beloved son, I warn you. Don't fool yourself to anything less than the real thing. That's all. And we don't fool ourselves. That's why we're here. We don't fool ourselves. We know, don't we? So I'm saying, now I jumped then. I jumped to what the product of discipleship is, which is apostleship. Discipleship is, as I say, apostleship is graduated disciple. You've been through discipleship, you're apostle. Now I only want to say with caution the word been through, because God has taken many of us through. It's only a matter of affirming what is. Don't you go by that through feeling business. I'm so deaf, I couldn't hear all your weird and wonderful chatters last night. They sounded interesting, but I couldn't hear many of them. I think they were pretty good for what I can hear. And on this soul stuff and fear, I think some of that came out, you know, and that's not the real stuff at all. So don't go by a soul feeling. You go by what are the facts. And the facts are Luke 14. This is discipleship. So if you're talking about discipleship, underline that scripture. Luke 14 goes from verse 38 well to the end, if you like. No, well, I can't see where it was. It's 25. Verse 25, Luke 14, verse 25 to the end. That's where he says this startling statement to the people, the multitude. If any man come to me and hate not his father, mother, wife, children, whoa. And today we're told family center is the center. It isn't the family center, this family center. Not a family's going to fit with this family, not this family fit with that one. Bible doesn't say human family is the center. It says this family is the center. Human family fits with this one. It's wrong here. They may hate not father, mother, wife, children, brethren, sisters, yea, in his own life also. As you add to it, the natural document, to put in houses and lands, also possessions. Put that in there, houses and lands, possessions. His own life also, is your physical life, of course. You cannot be my disciple. Oh, isn't that something? You can't be a disciple unless this hate has become a hate in you and has had its operative effect on you. Which therefore means you bear a cross, because the cross, of course, is that things have been cut off, people haven't liked being cut off, maybe. Come after me, come after me. So he does say at that time, sit down and count the cost. I take it that way people have done that. He says, now, if you sit down, verse 20, if you build a tower, you sit down first and count the cost, you'll be finished. If you go to war, you sit down first, find if your army is strong enough to conquer the other one. Those are verses 20. 8 to 32. Then he ends, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh of all that he hath cannot be my disciple. Because he hath is the point. He hath is the point. Because he hath is the self. See, this is one of the many scriptures that is worth noticing this often. The scripture has to use external terms for internal truth, because there's no other way to get it out. Especially when you're speaking to people who do nothing. Now Jesus is speaking to people who have not the Spirit at all. He wasn't speaking to the church, even the church of Jesus Christ. He was the church of the law. So he wasn't speaking to people who knew what he was talking about. We do know, so we can interpret. So he had to use all the way through, very starting phrases. Your right hand, don't let your right hand know what your left hand do. Cut your right hand off, cut your eye off. He used all kinds of expressions, startling expressions, because he had to use physical. That's why he had physical healing. We are going to that now, but don't talk about physical healing. He wasn't interested. What's good with healing a body and spirit dies next day? The body gets sick again. We talk about that. He's interested in the true healing. You become an eternally healed person. What's the body matter? Some are healed, some are not. I think God would deliver us from emphasis on the body healing. No, spirit healing. I'm not going further on that now. But it's all said that he had. What I'm saying is this: the reason why Jesus had made miracles, that John called them signs. John always had things right. He had the inner side. He called them signs. Signs of what? Of the deity. See, when he came, there was no spirit in people, except a very few. Anna the prophetess, one, just very few. A handful had anything you call the spirit in, by which they could interpret what was happening. And so the whole lot of external people. He had no means of showing them that this was, that he was God in action. So he did it, he utilized a good many of outer miracles. There were signs. Turning water to wine, and feeding the multitudes, and healing people. Outer things. Which isn't a real thing at all. The world isn't saved because water turns to wine, or that 5,000 are fed. It may be better not to be fed and trust the Lord and learn to get food by faith, maybe. But he had things to teach him. So, in other words, don't hang yourself around, we should see that kind of thing. That's not what he came to do. And that's why he said at John 14, greater works than ye shall ye do. Because the greater work is the eternal healing, and the eternal sight, and the eternal riches, and the eternal being. Then you've done the job. Well, we've been meeting which other people say, oh, now I'm Christ in me. That's the job. That's the job. So you see, I'm only saying Jesus had to use outer terms, outer forms, because the only way he could put things to startle you into moving in, which came when the Holy Ghost came, into the inner. We're after Pentecost. But to us, he moved into the inner. And that's why this phrase, hate, you see, is the secret is that last word he had. It says, you hate not father, mother, unless you hate father, mother, houses, land, wife, children, you can't marry travel. Whoso takes on all he had, because all you have is yourself. That they could only those with spirit inside can see that. All you ever had was yourself. All you transmit yourself. You never had other people. You had the Satan's self-love in you. That was yourself. And self-love is me for me. So when you were unsaved, your father was for me. And your wife's for me. My children for me. My house is for me. My money's for me. My house for me. Me, 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 me. You don't have them. You have yourself. They satisfy a bit of yourself. It's yourself you've got. Being totally satisfied by having this father, this wife, these children, this possession. It's the me you've got. So see, the hate is this. When you're saved, you basically hate yourself. Oh, I don't like that old self. Oh, it's, I see rottenness of it. My old self now was a self-getting self. Oh, I've got a self-giving self inside me now. I'm Jesus, self-giving self. So it isn't the outer that changes, it's the inner change. And then the hate becomes love, and so you begin to love the people you hated because you're for them now, not there for you. Turn around. In the old life, you were there for me, there for me, there for me. And that the hate was really, you had to hate all you had was your me, 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 which was symbolized in these outer forms you had, me, me, me. You hate that? It's changed in the new birth. It's exchanged the spirit of self getting Satan out, spirit of self being Christ in. And now you've got spirit of love. Now your attitudes, your me is changed outside people. Now you love them. You only have to serve them now. So you're there now to serve your father and your mother and your wife and children and so on. It changes around. But There's one important background to that. Actually, all you have is God. And you have the others as part of, maybe, part of the ministry God gives you. So actually, you don't get others back, you get God only. Now, this is discipleship. You go into a detachment. So you have a new quality of love. The other kind of love is grab, 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 me, have, fight, fight, fight. That new quality is a love, but the flesh doesn't like it because it detects love. My real love is Jesus. My real love isn't my wife or my husband. My real love isn't my kids as much, it's God. My real love isn't my possession, it's God. Now your kids, your wife, your husband don't like it too well. They want to be the people in front, so they touch you. So see, discipleship is detachment, it's a comeback of God. The basis of the discipleship is somewhere he has to call you. We use that phrase used by one of the great mystics of old. That life is the flight of the alone to the alone. At bottom, everyone goes there, and God has to call you there. That there's nothing that you yourself, you're cornered by sufferings, by tragedies, by hurts. So only you and God. And you come in to find, of course, the part of the perfect love and all that. You come into oneness. Now, in that, there's become an eternal detachment from people or things. So you've got a new quality of love. It isn't a grab love, it's a serving love, which may quite sometimes be firm, sometimes may appear detached. That love isn't your number one love, and they know it. See what I mean? And something has to happen in which the love remains. And yet, it's a detached love. I use the best illustration that I know about that, which is poor me had it, anyhow. I learned on a very important basis that the question of the affections. And this was something for me. I just a little bit of an illustration. At that time, I was a student. Now, we'd been through World War I, so we weren't usually useful students. We were about 24, 25 years of age. We'd been soldiers for 4 or 5 years. We now went back to complete our college courses. And at that time, the Lord had brought me into touch with the mission to which I belonged, C.G.'s son. I found he had four daughters, three had been grabbed, one left, so I grabbed the one that was left. And we fell in love. That was her Pauline, the youngest daughter, C.G.'s son, followed our mission. And the real love, we knew it. We were for God together. I was finishing my college career with an abuse going out to the mission field, and she was with her mother acting as secretary in the mission. Her mother ran the little mission in those days, our mission which I now belong for years, which they saw in those days. And we got engaged, so we had a real love relationship. But she was too, but I was there for God. And I went through certain phases when I came by reading that most who wrote the revivals of religion? Finney. Charles Finney. If you want one of those terrific books, Charles Finney was a great revivalist about 100 years ago, your American revivalist. And he wrote a book on revival, and that doesn't matter, except that at that time I read it. And as I read it, I said, I have certain reasons to think I'm loving Pauline more than I'm loving God. Oh, that tore me up, because I was a God lover. That tore me up. I didn't know much about conviction and condemnation in those days. I was learning. Oh, I thought, what am I to do? I really think I'm loving Pauline more than God. What should I do? Of course, it wasn't true. That's true. I didn't love Pauline, so I shouldn't be bothered, of course. So very, maybe wisely, unwisely, I went up to where she was staying. We went to the location. I told her so. Well, she didn't know these things too well then. She loved God. She went into a stew of 2 days unknown to me. At the end of that stew, she came back and called in the room and gave back the ring. Said, it's finished. Oh, I was shot through. Because we had a real understanding, a real love. We've been engaged maybe 6 months then, and we were purposing to go out to mission field. It's cut it in half. Well, I didn't know much about accepting suffering or knowing the ways of the law in crucifixion those days. I was young at it. So it hurt. It hurt. But she wouldn't have it. It was finished. And so we parted. And off I had to go. I had 6 bad months. Because I said this thing was real. What's happened? And yet it is finished. But I had it worse for this reason. I had a great friend of mine, a college friend, we were about the levels. And he was for God too, and to serve the Lord, and was thinking he must serve the Lord and mission to do something. And he was an honorable fellow. He really loved my fiancée too. So when I was out of the way, quite honorably, he told me he'd have a go. And so he did. And I saw my friend getting friendly with my Pauline. Now the problem was this. At that time our mission in Africa was only about six strong. We just found, right in the heart of the forest, about six different huts, you might say, which six different ones of us are living, going out to get golf with the CT start. And we go out to join them. And I said to myself, his name was Godfrey. If Godfrey marries Pauline, you know what will happen? I'll be out in Africa, he'll go and be one hut, and I'll be hut next door. They'll like that very much. with no other white person within 500 miles, probably. along came my uncle. Here's a little story, I'll show what I mean. My uncle, a lovely, godly man, a preacher of the gospel. And he saw my hurt, he thought he comforted me a little. Oh, he said, Norman, I have a relationship, a good attachment with a missionary in India. This is Africa, we're good, Africa. India. He said, I'm sure they'll be glad to have you. Let's just arrange it and you can slip out to India. A big temptation. You know what the Holy Spirit said? Didn't I tell you, Congo? Before that, I had to call. Well, I said, well, are you going to do it? I had to follow. You see, he tests your rock bottom heart, doesn't he? Tests your heart. I had to follow. So I had to say, well, all right, then, I'd have to go and agonize in the next hut. In the middle of Africa, that's all. But you know the jokes the Holy Spirit plays. Now, this is how the Lord plays it up. If I hadn't done that, the Stout family, this mission was a very small mission. In those days, as we're 1,500 now, we were 35 then. Very small mission. And the family stuff, you see. And they said, oh, that normal God, he'll leave. He won't come near to get off of this business. He'll find he's going elsewhere. So he expected me to disappear. Well, I didn't disappear. Well, I continued with my plans to go to Africa. Pauline, the one from whom I've broken off, her brother-in-law's home, who's a man of God, and he, Pauline, why are you so silly? You know you love that man, and he is going back to that thing. You're going back to that thing. Why are you so silly? Why did he get back to him? At the same time, he had a very convenient verse. Sometimes you get convenient verses in the Bible. And this is the verse in Philemon, when Paul was sending back the slave Onesimus, back to his owner, Philemon. And he says this to Philemon, perhaps Onesimus departed from thee for a season, that thou mightest receive him and thyself forever. And this was the first poor Paul in God. So he said, I'd better go back. So I say, she proposed to me a second time. Now, this is our second year. Now, you know, we've had lots, but something different, you see what I mean? Something different in our marriage. From that time onwards, our marriage was for God and the world, and it's always been like that. So we had a wonderful marriage, and our children, it was one party blessed, and a granddaughter, so I'm very proud. Aren't I proud here? A son and a granddaughter here, that's something. With us. So no wonder I'm full of pride, like the Corinthians. What I mean is we've had a healthy marriage. Lots of parting, and we've failed in many ways, and I think Daniel will tell you plenty on that side. He can give me away. But it's been for God. Now, even now, for instance, the last 3 or 4 years, Pauline not been out of bed. Now, this is the element you make. She not wanted me to go. So, up to about 6 months ago, she didn't like me going away, really. She never stopped me. And she's in bed, she's beautifully cared for, there was no need for me to be there, lovingly cared for, there was no need for me to be there. And so off I went on these tours with all of you. In the last 6 months, she's lost a good deal of consciousness, so she hardly knows. But that's intercession. She's always given me up that the world may have the gospel. She's never said, please, you must stay with me, never. So you see, you get a relationship which is a love, this is a detached love. It's a real love, it's lasted 62 years, and pretty good. It's a real love, never unchanged love, and Lord give us our family and all that. It's a real love, but it's been a detached love. And I've not been first to her or she first to me. So do you see what I mean, discipleship? Discipleship is something's happened to you, you have your love people, you have them, but they're not the first to you. You're eaten up by God. And very likely you get some hard knocks for that purpose from those who don't like you. They want you to be eaten up by them. I don't like the other two well. Now, do you see what I mean? Now, what I'm saying, that's discipleship worked out in you, but now be careful and say it's done. That's the spirit is the person in you. Don't go by your soul. Say, Lord, I never feel like that, but it's done. Now, that goes in possessions. See, it means you aren't dependent on your salary. You aren't dependent on your investments. You're not dependent on your pensions. Your job, you're not dependent. But you're glad to have enough. The freedom is you have what you give and use all of it. Keep what you can. Don't give up a single thing. Keep all you can. Grab all you can. Because, you see, you're using your what you've got to use for God, but you're detached from it. Oh, I'll use it when I've got it. I haven't got to have a salary. I've not got to have a job. I've not got to have anything. I've got God. So now you say that, or you don't feel like it. You feel, oh, I must have my assurances. Don't go with your feelings. Say, despite that, God, I say to you, you are my assurance. And when the chips are down, you are my health. And you're my lover. And you're my life. I'm glad I have the others. I can use them when I've got them. I can use other people. But they're not what I really am. And if you want to take them away, okay, you give me the grace then to go through. That same old uncle of mine who helped me about India, or nearly ruined me about India. So dear man, I remember one person asked me, he talked with you about enduring the sacrifice. And so I did a joke. But somebody said to him, well, Mr. So-and-so, supposing I'm martyred, supposing you go and sit with me in boiling oil, what should I do? Well, he said, you have boiling oil grace. In other words, you've got, therefore, so don't say you haven't got grace. Don't say, oh, I don't feel like, don't say that. Say, God, nobody holds me, and you will make it true when necessary. Don't mistake your soul feeling, oh, I couldn't, good. Don't say that. Say, you've got a lot now. I am detached now. Only if you make it attract to me. Though you may feel not detached. You get my point? If you feel not detached, try to be your own trouble. You say, please make me detached, your own trouble. We're getting some works in. Because the Spirit is the one who has fixed you in to be a total lover with a total obsession, which is other people may have the Christ you've got, and that's all. Well, now that's the stages leading of establishment in the third level. Of course, the background of character is what happened in the first and second level. We know that, getting us in this Christ relationship. And the moving to the third level, in between the two, is this recognition of attachment, which is a negative, the recognition I'm obsessed. And I have nothing, and life means, can mean nothing to me, except other people have the Christ I have. That's all the way the universe is. People who are walking Christ, of course. That's the basis of the third level, that God has, and by faith has, whether you feel or not, operated so you are detached, and that no one's in the foreground for you. God's temple. On the negative side, on the positive side, that means you have no other interest, except by whatever means it may be, I'm participating somewhere the way in which Christ can live himself in other people as he lives in them. On that level, I would suggest you and I complete recognition of being in of being the apostles, of being the third level people. We use two promises. Most of you know them. You're moving to the positive now when you're affirming who you are. See, the point of it is, it's out from you now. Number one and two, it's he in you. This is out from you, or you and he coming out in your form, out from you. So the third level promise is centered around not he in you, but he out from you. That's why the main one we center on and use is John 7:38. In the last day of the feast, that great day, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Now that second level, we settle that. We don't hunger again, thirst anymore, do we? That's settled, because we have the total one in us. Next one, he that believeth on me, as the scripture said, this is an interesting statement, because the scripture doesn't say it. So that's any of you preachers who get to the light, how much you out of Walter Lanyon's books. You find Walter Lanyon often a little misquote scripture. Because he's getting the meat and matter out of it. It isn't exact words always. Now on the whole, it's good to say the exact words because they're here. But the scripture doesn't. There's no place where the scripture says this. Jesus said it did, the scripture doesn't say so. He said, he that believeth on me, goes on to say, he that believeth on me, as the scripture said, out of his belly, out of the inmost center, shall flow rivers of living water. That's an interpretation of Ezekiel. But it isn't what Ezekiel actually said. He's interpreted Ezekiel, and the rivers flowing and all that sort of business. There's no place in the Bible says so. So you see, it's not too far out when a person, in seeking to interpret the Bible, they put the terms a little bit different to get the truth home. I think it's just an interesting passing spot, that one. That's only a detail at the moment. Now, this is the entry label, entry recognition of being on the third level, that we've received this promise. And the interesting thing, of course, is that it's tied to the same word by which others receive. All it's tied to is belief. It's precisely the same as John 3:16, you believe to get eternal life. And grace is eternal, you believe to know that you're not you but he. And then you are he. Then you're you. And each case, he didn't believe it. So, I don't think a person as I said before comes into an establishment without if you like fighting faith isn't fighting faith, it's faith fighting. You're not fighting faith, it's fighting faith means that you are affirming it, it happens. In affirming faith, you're fighting all which pulls away from your faith. So in that sense, there's most of us a fight of faith, and we have to get into the second one. And I'm only saying this to this to become real. It's sunk into me years ago. But everything is real. It's sunk into me. I'll say by grace. It's sunk into me. I'm not out of Christ. This sunk into me. He said, "Out of you flow rivers." But now that's against appearances, you know. Just the same as Christ replacing self against, or of course you got it right, is against appearances. So this is against, so you see, I'm just jumping out to you. When you're conditioned, and I think many of us have passed through that condition, that you've taken this deep into you. And he said that out of me, travel, barbarian, probably good travel, shall flow rivers, and you know how that scripture said, John, the next verse, explains why it says shall, for at that time the Holy Ghost hadn't come, so he couldn't speak of the Holy Ghost coming through people, so he had to say, Jesus had to say, shall flow. We often do it because it is flowing. And then we say, therefore, this is a fact of me. Now, see, can you say it? In order to underline that, I always use my own little illustration there, because it shows how real it is. I saw this years ago, much at the same time I had this settled this battle up with Pauline, and we went to the mission field. And some fellow put this promise to us. And I saw it. But it seemed to me just a young man just going out to my first area of service in the Congo. Say, out of me of flowing rivers. Well, you've got to believe it. How could I believe it? So what I struck a bargain this way. I said, it says believe, I believe. You say so. As for the amount, I'll water it out a bit. I say, at least a trickle of muddy water come out. But I did believe, you see my point? I believe that it is flowing. I hadn't got much more faith except for a trickle of muddy water, but I had a faith for a trickle. So there was a real faith. It was nevertheless for all these years. I had as much believed that as I believed going to 20 or believed John 3:16. So do you see, I'm saying to you, some of you have done it. Some of you may be, and God's got to press, settle these things yet more thoroughly into you. And you say, that's what I believed. You're a third level person when you believe it. Because I believe a third level person, the Spirit has its ways which flows out of you, by rivers. It doesn't look like it. You're a homemaker, maybe a mother of children, maybe a businesswoman, or maybe this. You don't look at those things. It's not God's no respect of jobs anymore, he is a people or persons. He's only respected his own Holy Spirit in us. But as far as saying is something which, Lord alone knows how far that has sunk into you. So you say, yes, this is me. I'm certain level on this basis. I say, this is happening, so I say it is happening. And you put your teeth into that promise, as much as you put your teeth into Galatians 20 or any others. And you put your teeth into the sea, of course, they still have to do so. I'm still have to do it, and did it. I never went back there all these years since. The other one we use with it, it isn't a faith one exactly, but it fits the situation, is the one in Galatians, not in Galatians 2, but not 2:20. Where in verse 8 Paul had been commenting on God using Peter, and then the last area, last step of Satan's in that verse, he says the same God who used Peter effectively, the same Lord was, is mighty in me toward the Gentiles. Galatians 2:8. You see, the emphasis is we've been talking about him mighty in me. Now it's mighty in me towards other people. That's the difference. We've been talking about him being mighty in me in Galatians 2:20. Strong. He's mighty in me. Now, mighty in me towards them. And the mightiness comes out by me to them. And they find the mightiness in them. That's the difference. So this is the third level of faith, not the second level of faith. Now that brings us up, but maybe you've had enough now, pick it up tomorrow. It brings us up to the examination of what this priesthood intercession life actually means. I've only spoken so far about the recognition I am that. Its basis, therefore, this obsession got me. And it's obsession which I've had through salvation in minor form. Obsession other people should have the Christ I've got. And this is your total obsession. And it's been settled in you by certain detachments in which everything else is secondary, minor, in fact it's not even that, you only have God. Everything else is just a form in which God expresses himself through you in love to this or love to that. You're really only having one person. And your loves and your attachment only keeps using that temporary or so and so as his means of something. And it's headed up then, therefore that's this detachment level, headed up in the positive affirmation I am now in God's purposes, one of those out of whom the Spirit is flowing in rivers. I'm saying since he says so. He implements it, you do not. The Spirit is the rivers, of course. Now that's a good deal to give you, one not? It may be I better leave it and pick up tomorrow to go into detail now the intercessor operates. We've got to know that. You see, this life now has moved to union to intercession, put in that term, or from union expressing intercession. And intercession becomes our major word. Now, it may not mean much to some of you yet. Why do we use that word? What's its implications? How does it operate? So we've got to give thorough time to see now what is involved in being the intercessor, so that I can say, I am an intercessor. Now I see. I'm a life intercessor. What that means, tremendous. Because that's your life. That becomes your life. So your union is interpreted then as intercession. And union is a background word in which the foreground word becomes intercession. But you need to know why we use that word. There are other words in the Bible, but that is, of course, used of the priesthood. And we're the priests. Everyone lives to make intercession. But you need to know what we mean in its detailed understanding. But don't you think I should be better? I don't know if anyone wants to ask questions as far as we've gone now, make any comments as far as we've gone now. I think to move on into that now is a bit steep. We're free here. We will certainly, if you're free last night, you can be this morning, can't you? And if you want, if there are things you make, comments you have to make as far as we've gone, or illustrations you can give of the kind of thing God's done in you, can any of you say that? I'm hoping that, I mean, it may be just spontaneously this weekend, so I can't help saying, I am that. Because when you go out, people can't help saying it. Some people say, that's what I am. I am in God's grace a third level person. I'm copped and done for. I have an obsession. I'm a permanent drunkard. The alcohol of the spirit. So maybe some of you could say something now about some of these things. Do you want to? We've got a few minutes if you want to. Yes?
Loudly. Okay.
You are this. That's right.
Okay. You know, I've got this girlfriend who, well, it's a long story. I won't go into it, except that she, after about a year's time of being with me each week and, you know, learning this salvation onward, basic things from the Bible, she was clamoring after him and she was hearing him, but I knew it really wasn't going in. Well, she had a baby and we didn't see each other for about a year. And after a year's time, you know, the baby was like 3 months old or so, and I couldn't get a hold of her on the phone. 1 week I was really pressed out to get a hold of her, and nobody ever answered morning, afternoon, evening at her home. Finally I called her mother's house and she said, Janice had been taken to a psychiatric ward a week ago. And so I got a hold of her the day she came home, and she came to our house a couple of days later for dinner, and she told me all this anxiety and all this frustration, all these fears. You know, most of them were fears about heaven and hell and God, and I just knew all this stuff had sunk in. She was raised Catholic, absolutely, narrowly, you know, didn't know anything. She knew that God hated her and she had been a bad person. So she told me about, you know, this week in the hospital, all she had really mainly done was sleep. She was so frustrated. She was so pent up for about a month. She hadn't slept and she lived in fear. And so the Lord told me this girl needs to know. She needs to go over again these absolutes in the Word that she is forgiven, that her home is heaven, that God is her Father. She doesn't have to live in fear of, well, it's during the Iranian crisis. And all her anxieties and all her frustrations turned into the Iranians were going to come over here and they were going to kill her 3 month old baby. She almost killed everyone in her household. She said, I'm such a wreck. I would be better off dead than I am dead too. And that it was all based on, I'm an awful person, and all the tenders on what Norman said, heal the inner person. Well, the Lord gave me, I don't know, I was so surprised at myself. I sat on the bed in my room and I said, Janice, we are going to start another Bible study. And you are going to come. And she lived way across town. So, oh, I just can't, you know, the gas crisis, I have to do my best to come. I said, you are sick. You are not sick in your body, you are sick in your spirit. And you need to know what God says about you. And I've never spoken with such boldness. I've never told a person before what they have to do. And I said, what did those doctors do for you? She said, well, I saw my psychiatrist every day for about 3 minutes. And she said, she was in our house for 3 hours and she must have popped about 7 pills every half an hour. She said, all this stuff, all my fears, they're not here anymore, they're like here. The drugs had just pushed them down. But she said, I have every one of them that I went in that hospital with. She said, I'm going to see my psychiatrist in 2 months. So I said, you're going to come here next Monday. You're going to come every Monday. And she said, well, I'll come and I'll see. Well, God really blessed us and started opening her eyes, and she was there. She said, I don't care about gas. She said, I'm starting to get well. And he just, there were three of us, sometimes four. He came one time. Anyway, God really opened her eyes, and I mean, she went back to the psychiatrist in 2 months. He said, I said, tell me just what happened, because I think psychiatrists are this bad. I said, tell me just what happened. She said, I walked in, sat down. He said, how do you feel? She said, I really feel a lot better. Okay, decrease your dosage to such and such. Call me if you need me. And that was it, you know, for about $200. And that girl can now send her husband off to boot camp and know she will not cry, you know. That girl can now face her neighbors and get angry at them, you know, and not feel like she's a horrible person. Just the common things, you know, learning that her negative is God's, you know, agent for the positive to come through. That girl is a new creature through no help of any bodily, mental means. It was spirit. And that was such a revelation to me when God showed me that. And God has been showing me how sick people are running to the wrong doctors. And I just have to share that with you all, because we are the doctors. Get next to them and tell them the frustrations that you go through just like them, and get them with you on a regular basis and teach them. Amen.